بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Through these routines, seekers would purify their heart to attain spiritual excellence.
So we've been talking about the notion that in order for the nispa to transfer, we've been speaking about the notion that mashayikh and seekers began to realize that the transferring of the nispa or the attainment of spiritual excellence from the company of people of piety was becoming more difficult as the ummah progressed. And that was due to the increase in the fitna and the relatively luxurious and easy lifestyle that began to arise amongst the Muslims because of the fact that they became a very wealthy community and people. So in order to combat this, the mashayikh began to assign routines of dhikr, spiritual exercises, struggle against the nafs. And the idea here was to prep the heart of the seeker so that they could more completely attain the nisbah.
The transferring of the nisbah over generations forms a chain or silsila that spirituality traces back to the Prophet ﷺ.
So, from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, eventually this forms what we call a silsila. So a lot of times you'll hear this notion in the science of tasawwuf and suluk, of the concept of a silsila. And essentially what the silsila is, a silsila is the chain which traces back to the Prophet ﷺ of company and transference and company and transference and company and transference. Now, there's two issues related to the silsila that are important to understand. One is you're not required to go back and to verify every single chain in the silsila. It's not like hadith. You know, in hadith, you have to go back and like verify every single narrator in order to be able to call that a sahih hadith. We're not required to go back and to verify every single chain in the silsila. If we find that we come in the company of mashayikh and as we sit in their company, we see the characteristics of the nisbah occur, or we see that the nisbah was transferred from them to other people, that's sufficient for us to recognize that the back must be fine. You know what I'm saying? Like, for example, if you turn the air conditioner on and it blows cold air, you can pretty much be certain that the rest of the components are fine. You don't need to go in and like verify every single component. If you go to the car dealership and say, "My AC, can you check my AC?" They'll turn it on, and if cold air comes out, they're like, "Your AC is fine. What are you talking about? No, I want you to check every single component." They're not going to do that. That's not the way it works. So one responsibility of the silsila, one important feature of the silsila is that when we are trying to determine whether there's a silsila that we can benefit from, one of the key features is to see just a few simple things. You know, look at the person, you can tell whether they appear to have, from their characteristics, their mannerisms, their behavior, their, you know, focus, whether they appear to have received some degree of nisbah. Similarly, you can find out, okay, well, who did you train under? Okay, so that gives you some sort of a basic premise of the nisbah. And then the last is you see that it's that the person is able to transfer the nisbah. Really, and that's pretty much what drives people to sit in front of mashayikh anyway. If they're not feeling any benefit and they don't see any change in their life, they'll pretty much go someplace else. So that's the extent of the nisbah that's necessary to verify. Sometimes people contact me, they send me an email that, "Well, I have a question about the 60s, you know, the sixth position and the transference of nisbah from number 5 to number 6, and I don't know. I mean, don't ask me, ask somebody else who's a scholar of that stuff, because I don't get into that. The general principle is what I've described to you. We don't sit around and like verify. This is not hadith. This is not the transference of hadith where we have like, you know, the knowledge of every single issue concerning every single narrator. The second issue concerning the silsila, perhaps the more important issue concerning the silsila, is that when we are asked, we have to do qadr of the silsila. That's very important. That comes back to what we talked about yesterday in the opening session about respecting the nisbah that we have. So we are people who are appreciative and grateful for the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and we know that they don't come out of thin air. And so we are always doing qadr of the nisbah. So we do qadr and appreciation and shukr of all of the mashayikh and all of their struggles that allowed us to be able to benefit. So that is important. And that's pretty much the context in which the discussion of silsila tends to arise in the gatherings of suluk.
The routines of zikr and struggle vary among different silsila.
Okay. So now, what happened was then, I'm going back historically, mashayikh began to assign zikr, they began to assign all these exercises, and eventually, initially it was very loose. It was very loose. Honestly, the beginning was really, I'll tell you, in the beginning they didn't even call it bayah, they used to call it toba. If you read the very early books of the tasawwuf, they don't even refer to bayah, they actually just call the whole thing toba. Like somebody came and made toba. What they mean is that they made the bayah of toba. But they used to use the term toba. And they also would speak very little about exercises and speak much more about morals. Just making sure that the person's character or morality was rectified. And then over time what happened was it was very loose, very loose. Like almost like early fiqh, very loose. Eventually what happened was the schools began to develop. Just like how madhahib slowly developed, eventually Imam Abu Hanifa's madhab developed, Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, etc. So then the next thing that happened was that schools of spiritual development began to arise. Where, for example, one school would emphasize one type of dhikr, another school would emphasize mujahida, another school would emphasize this type of crushing of the nafs, another school might emphasize something else. And what happened was that as these sort of cohorts, think of them as cohorts, as these cohorts began to develop, four major schools of spiritual development arose. There are many, many sub-schools, but four major schools. So, for example, and they're pretty much named after the major mashayikh that helped to establish them. So, for example, the Naqshbandi school, the Chishti school, okay? These were some examples of the types of schools that arose. And this became very prevalent throughout the ummah, historically. Very prevalent throughout the ummah, to the extent that people would become very fixated on which school and what mechanism they were developing themselves under. And this became commonplace, and it became just like the madhabs. People would say, you're Hanafi, but you're also Naqshbandi, all right? And it had meaning at that time. Because when you say that someone's Hanafi, it has a very distinct meaning, although a lot of times we don't appreciate what that means and exactly what that entails, but it does entail a very distinct way of approaching the sources of deen. When you say, you know, I follow the Hanafi madhab, there's a very distinct methodology of usul, or development of fiqh, that actually is attributable to the Hanafi madhab. And so the same way with the schools, you know, they were premise-based, and then they were made famous by the major shuyukh within that school, and they began to spread, and those names meant something. You said I was Naqshbandi, it meant that you trained in this way, and you did this type of dhikr, and you did this dhikr first, and you did this dhikr second, you focused on muraqabah, or la ilaha illallah, or mujahidah, or whatever it might be. So these schools slowly developed. Eventually, over time, some of them began to splinter off into different people and different names. And maybe the most important thing for us to realize today is that now we come to the present time, and I'll just tell you the present time is in a highly disorganized state. And that's very important to be aware of. So when we say, I don't like to use the terms anymore, because the terms are not as pristine as they used to be. And as I mentioned, I'm very particular about terminology, because that's just my background. You know, when we say a particular term in medicine, it has a very specific meaning, especially as a pathologist. So I don't like to use the terms Naqshbandi, or, you know, now they have Naqshbandi, then there's Naqshbandi Mujaddidi, then there's Naqshbandi this, Naqshbandi that. I think that because the name has a meaning when there's something behind it. So, for example, if you say Mercedes, the reason that Mercedes has a meaning to it is because there's a quality behind it. There's an understood quality behind it amongst the population. So when somebody says Mercedes, they think about a highly engineered German car that has, you know, high-end components, that performs well and tends to maintain its value, okay? So there's a certain definition when you say the word Mercedes. There's a brand associated with that. And Mercedes strives to be able to maintain that brand. So that doesn't exist when you say the word Naqshbandi, for example. So I don't like using that term because, again, it's very loose. It meant something 300 years ago. Then you could take a particular meaning from it, but not today. So I think what you're forced to do today is to go back to the asal. What's the asal? The asal is there is no sharia, there's no tariqah without sunnah and sharia. That's really what it boils down to. So if an individual comes in the company of a sheikh, and they see that that sheikh is preaching what is from the sunnah and the sharia, and practicing what is from the sunnah and the sharia, and is guiding others towards what is in the sunnah and the sharia, and binds themselves to the sunnah and the sharia to develop someone spiritually, then that's sufficient to say that that's quality. Because really what you're seeking is quality, right? When you seek a name, you're assuming a brand name, and you're assuming the quality behind it. So I think that's the situation that we find ourselves in this day and age. We have to ask, what's the Islam of the person? What's the Iman of the person? So they have to meet the necessary established criterion of Islam and Iman by the scholars. Okay? So for, you know, I don't want to get into too much nitty-gritty here, but the scholars have established this. They need to be accepted by the scholars. And then once you find that, then you can lay down some basic criterion to determine whether this is a place to invest yourself or not. Okay, so again, that's why I'm hesitant to use the names, although various schools, I mean, thousands of schools arose. But essentially, I want you to understand the principle behind why the schools arose, and also the principle behind why I feel that sometimes those names are not as valuable today. Okay.
Each remains valid so long as his practices remain bound by the guidelines of the Sharia and the Sunnah.
Yeah, so we don't get into this, are you Naqshbandi, are you this, are you that? Forget about all that. Okay, that's what isn't the purpose of that? The we're still bound by the same principle. So there's no card-carrying member of this tariqah or that tariqah. You just have a simple goal, which is to achieve ihsan, and you have the principles of the Sunnah and the Sharia, which you've already mentioned.
At any moment in time, any given chain can be verified by this criteria. There is no tariqah without sunnah and sharia.
Same principle. Okay? There is no tariqah without sunnah and sharia. So it starts there. Is there sunnah? Is there sharia? Is that being maintained? Are the students maintaining sunnah and sharia? Are they guided towards sunnah and sharia? If so, it's a place to consider investing oneself.
Bayah. The Prophet ﷺ regularly took pledges from the Sahaba to make firm their commitment to be, with particular emphasis on seeking forgiveness for shortcomings and avoiding a future sin. This pledge is called Bay'ah al-Tawbah.
Okay. So Bay'ah is an Arabic term that means pledge. And Bay'ah used to occur at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And there were three types of Bay'ah that occurred at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The first type of bay'ah was the bay'ah in which a person would take Islam. So a non-Muslim shows up and wants to enter into the fold of Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ would take a covenant or a pledge from them to commit to deen and leave shirk. All right. So that was the first type of bay'ah, and that was just called the bay'ah of Islam. And it was commonplace at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. The second type of bay'ah was the bay'ah that occurred that was a military bay'ah, where a person made a pledge to the army or to defend the Muslims. For example, the bay'ah at Hudaybiyah, very famous incident, which everyone's aware of, which comes in the Quran. So that was a different type of bay'ah. That was the second type of bay'ah that would occur. And the third type of bay'ah was a bay'ah that would occur in order to commit people to avoid sin and further advance themselves in deen, or to avoid some issue that may have been that may have needed improvement in them. Okay? So that was called the bay'ah of tawbah. That was called the bay'ah of tawbah. That's what the scholars call the bay'ah of tawbah. And the first thing that we need to establish is that the bay'ah of tawbah used to occur at the time of the Prophet alayhi salam. So we're going to establish that.
This
Do we have one Hafiz sitting here near close by? No Hafiz sitting here? What? It's not possible. Hafizab. Come here just to recite this because he wants help.
This pledge is called Bay'ah al-Tawbah. The Bay'ah al-Tawbah is referenced both in the Holy Quran as well as Hadith. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states,
this from here to here.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani r-rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu ila ja'aka al-mu'minatu yubayi'unaka ala
على ألا يشركن بالله شيئا ولا يسرقن ولا يزنين ولا يقتلن أولادهن ولا يأتين ببهتان يفترينه بين أيديهن وأرجلهن ولا يعصينك في معروف فبايعهن واستغفر لهن الله إن الله غفور رحيم.
So this is an ayah of Quran in which what the circumstances being described is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being told that when the believing women come to you to make bayah, then you should take their bayah and recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, you should take their bayah and seek forgiveness from that for them, and you should recognize that Allah, in this context, recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ghafoor Rahim. So what was the circumstance more specifically? So when the believing women come to you to make bay'ah upon what? That they won't associate any partner with Allah, that they won't associate anyone with Allah, that they won't steal, that they won't, etc., etc., etc. There's a series of sins that is listed here. So let's put this away for a minute and just understand the global picture. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the believing women come to you to make bay'ah, then accept their bay'ah and make istighfar for them, right? Or seek forgiveness for them. So what we understand from this is that, number one, bay'ah occurs, because إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يُبَايِعْنَكَ, to make bay'ah to you. So bay'ah is occurring, number one. Number two is that this bay'ah that's occurring is not for war, because it's women, believing women, and also there's no mention of war here, okay? And it's not to enter into Islam, because إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ, they're already mu'minat. So why would they need to enter into Islam? They're already defined as believers in the ayah. So that's all an indication that we are dealing with bay'ah of tawbah in this particular instance, and that's exactly what's happening. These believing women are, these circumstances that these believing women are coming to say that they will avoid A, B, C, and D sin, okay? And they're being, and Rasulullah is being told to take their bay'ah. So this highlights that bay'ah of tawbah used to occur at the time of the Prophet and is established by the Quran. That's the first point I'm trying to make. Okay.
Multiple hadiths also support the regular occurrence of bay'ah between the Prophet and his companions.
Okay, so now moving from Quran to hadith, we want to find examples in hadith in which Sahaba made bay'ah to Rasulullah ﷺ, and that it was the bay'ah of tawbah. There's actually numerous examples, but we're in order to nail home the point, but also to be brief, we're going to talk about three hadith very quickly. So the first hadith is hadith number 4.
It is related on the authority of Auf ibn Malik al-Asjani that he said, we were in the company of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 9, 8 or 7 of us, when he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, will you not pledge your allegiance to the Messenger of Allah? As we had only recently pledged our allegiance to him, we said, we have already pledged ourselves to you, O Messenger. Yet again he asked us, will you not pledge yourselves to the Messenger of Allah? So we extended our hands and said, to what are we to pledge ourselves, O Messenger of Allah? He replied, that you wish Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not, that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not associate anything with him, that you perform the 5 daily prayers, and that you hear and obey. Then he whispered something to us. He said, and do not ask anyone for anything. Since then, I have seen people of that group drop their whips while mounted and not ask anyone to hand it up to them. This hadith was narrated by Muslim.
Jazakallah. So this hadith was narrated by Muslim Abu Dawud. Now, a few points here. So just to recap. Companion is saying that they were sitting in the company of Rasulullah ﷺ. There must have been a handful of them, 9, 8, 7. And the Prophet ﷺ said, make bay'ah. So they said, but we just recently did make bay'ah, because they had recently made bay'ah to the Prophet. So then the Prophet again said, will you not make bay'ah? So they just extended their hands, and the Prophet then had them make bay'ah to the fact that they should not worship, that they would worship Allah and not associate anything with Him, number one. Number two, that they would perform the five daily prayers. Number three, that they would hear and obey. And then he whispered to them. Then he whispered to them and said, and do not ask anyone for anything. And do not ask anyone for anything. And subhanAllah, the effect of that whisper was so loud, this is interesting, the effect of that whisper was so loud that from that day on, that group of people never asked anyone for anything, to the extent that if a whip dropped from their hand while mounted, they would dismount and pick it up themselves, although it was a habit and custom at that time to ask somebody to pick it up and give it to you because it's hard to dismount. So this hadith is highlighting a few things. Number one, Prophet ﷺ used to take bay'ah regularly from the companions because it's not even the first time. They just recently, this was recent, they already made bay'ah, now it's happening again all of a sudden. So that's the first thing, that the Prophet ﷺ used to take bay'ah from the Sahaba. Number two, it highlights the nature of bay'ah, that it was a consistent thing that was happening at the time because they said, we recently did this, as I've already mentioned. Number three, this is a spiritual bay'ah. There's no mention of any kind of battle. They're already Muslim, right? So this is a spiritual bay'ah. And number four, it highlights that the Prophet ﷺ took the opportunity to whisper something in this context, right? The basic bay'ah was these few things, but then the Prophet ﷺ took this opportunity to give very particular advice to a very particular group of people. And the barakah of this was, although it was silently stated, it was physically so loud, or spiritually so loud, that it affected these group of people such that they never asked for anything from anyone after that day. So this is also another important principle, which is called tawajjuh. Now, let me just take a step back. So look, basically what this is saying is that the Prophet ﷺ, so these companions were sitting with the Prophet ﷺ, and he wanted them to take bay'ah. He wanted to give them something. He wanted to put his attention on them. Right? He was giving them spiritual attention. So the giving of spiritual attention of the teacher to the student is called tawajjuh in the term of the people of tasawwuf. And so he wanted to give them something. So he asked them, will you not make bay'ah? Now, there's a barakah in the bay'ah. The barakah of the bay'ah is that when they make this bay'ah and he's giving tawajjuh, and he's giving them spiritual attention, he makes a statement that effectuates a change in them such that they no longer do something which is even regular and accepted within the society. It wasn't a question of good or bad. It was a question of excellence. So this pushes them to excellence in this regard. And that is the simple notion that never ask anybody for anything. Never ask anybody for anything. And it's just this is another example of barakah. Another example of bay'ah. It highlights the barakah of the bay'ah because, see, when somebody makes a commitment and another person makes a commitment back, there tends to be barakah in that, which is one of the benefits of bay'ah. Now, bay'ah, there's multiple intentions that a person can have. At the time of bay'ah of tawbah, there's multiple intentions that a person can have. One intention is, hey, I want to make bay'ah because I want to partake in this sunnah that I see, that I've heard that the Sahaba used to do. So I want to just partake in this. So some people make that intention at the time of bay'ah. But another intention that can be made at the time of bay'ah is that I would like to take advantage of this connection that's occurring between me and the other person so that we can develop a spiritual relationship. So the mashayikh of tasawwuf began to use the bay'ah as a means of creating a connection for the student to focus on them and for them to give tawajjuh to the student. See, this is a two-way street, right? The student is focusing on the teacher and the teacher is focusing on the student. In the context of that barakah, this whisper occurs and this change occurs in those people. So that's another essential principle of bay'ah, which is that another intention behind bay'ah is that it's a means by which mashayikh and students can express their commitment to one another. So the mashayikh of Suluk, as they began to see that over time it was difficult to transfer the nisba, began to increase the use of the mechanism of bay'ah to create commitments between people, because they saw that people's attention was spread wide and thin, and they wanted to focus it. Because at that time you could go visit this sheikh and that sheikh and this sheikh and that sheikh, and it wasn't changing people. It was becoming less of a deep relationship and more of a, just a sort of general relationship. So the mashayikh of tasawwuf eventually began to institute this process of bay'ah. And it's not that a physical bay'ah is necessary, it's that a connection between hearts is necessary. So once that connection between hearts exists, that's the essence of the bay'ah. Okay? So this is a common thing that's often talked about in the science of suluk, which is the notion of making bay'ah to a shaykh. Okay? All right. And then what was the next hadith? Sorry, I have it. The next hadith is... ...266.
Ibn Abi Kathir related to relate that Abu Sahm radiallahu anhu said, a woman passed by me in the street, and I brushed against her, being overcome by lust. However, I immediately took my hand away out of fear for Allah. The next day, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was accepting pledges of allegiance, bay'ah, from people, and I too went to him for the same purpose. He said to me, are you not the one who touched that woman yesterday? I replied, indeed, O Messenger of Allah, but I will never do that again. He then took the pledge of allegiance from me. This was reported by Nasir.
Okay, so anyway, here's another example of bay'ah occurring. And by the way, this is the chain of this narration has been classified as strong according to Hafiz ibn Hajar. So this is another example of bay'ah that's occurring, where a man says that a woman passed by me, I brushed against her, and I immediately noticed a change, and so I then, out of fear of Allah, took my hand away, and now he's feeling remorse. So this sin occurred, this mistake occurred, and he's feeling significant remorse. And he's feeling remorse, until he comes in the company of Rasulullah. And when he comes in the company of Rasulullah, he sees that Rasulullah is taking bay'ah from people. There's like people coming and making bay'ah with the Prophet. So he decides that he also wants to take advantage of the opportunity. So he goes to the Prophet and he wants to make a pledge for the same purpose. And the Prophet says, didn't this happen with you yesterday? And he replies, yes, but I'll never do it again. And then the Prophet ﷺ took bay'ah from him. So this highlights a few things. Number one, again, bay'ah of tawbah. A real tawbah, right? I mean, a minor mistake occurred, hand was drawn away immediately, remorse was present. Typical nature of a sahabi, you know, they can make mistakes, but they immediately, you know, seek forgiveness and make tawbah. So that's what exactly happened here. And then he wants to take advantage of making bay'ah for this mistake, and he wants to make a pledge that it will never, ever happen again. And that's exactly what the bay'ah of tawbah is. A person recognizes their mistakes, comes to a sheikh, wants to make bay'ah, and then basically makes the intention that I will avoid sin in the future. All right, and then can use the sheikh to assist in helping to achieve that goal. The other thing that's highlighted in this particular hadith, and the ulama, they comment on, is that the Prophet ﷺ recognized his fault without being told. He didn't have to say, I did A, B, and C. The Prophet ﷺ recognized it. So again, highlighting another barakah of the bay'ah, which is that often through the barakah of bay'ah, mashayikh get a better understanding of the seeker and can further refine the individualized nature of their relationship. By the way, that also highlights an important premise here, which is that one of the very unique aspects of Rasulullah's interaction with the companions was that it was highly individualized. That was highly individualized. It was personalized medicine. Like, see, the Prophet, by the way, in that previous hadith, I didn't mention the background, but in that previous hadith, these four, five, six companions, they would often ask people, you know, for things. But once this this occurred, they never asked again. Okay, this bay'ah. So that was very personalized and precise. And that was the nature of the Prophet's interaction with the companions. It was very personalized and precise. It wasn't some general talk and everybody just sort of had to like pick and choose out of it what they were supposed to. The Prophet spiritually knew each one of his companions and spiritually understood their needs and spiritually understood how they could be excellent and spiritually recognized each of their abilities and how they could be maximized. And exactly that surgical interaction allowed for them to be able to become who they became. And that is the nature that is the reality that existed at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Now with time, that's become less. Now you go, it's a general bayan, everybody comes in the masjid, everybody listens to one talk, it's the same talk, and everybody's supposed to take something from it, right? That's not the way that it did occur, but the Prophet ﷺ's interactions were much more specific than that. And it's funny because deen existed in a very personalized state and over time became depersonalized, but dunya is becoming more and more personalized because when something reaches excellence, it tends to become personalized. For example, anybody who's in the field of medicine knows that medicine is headed towards a very, very individualized and personalized system. So for example, I can tell you that like in 1800, when somebody had cancer, they would literally open up the patient surgically, or late 1800s, they would take out the cancer, and they would look at it and say, ah, cancer, and throw it in a bucket, and they're done, okay? So they just used to call it cancer. They just had this big general term, cancer. Then eventually they began to realize that, oh, it's not just cancer, there's actually cancer of organ, of the lung, cancer of the stomach, cancer of the blood vessels, okay? So they came up with they started realizing that there's cancers. And then slowly over time, maybe in the last 30 years actually, they began to say, wait a minute, when you say stomach cancer, it's not just stomach cancer, it's actually type this stomach cancer, type that stomach cancer, type this stomach cancer. It became further refined. And now where they're at is that they actually take a person's cancer and they individually sequence the genetic makeup of that cancer. And then as they sequence the genetic makeup of that cancer, it's no longer only, let's say, it's no longer only brain cancer, it's your brain cancer. And then they take that individualized sequence and they begin to say, okay, here's the genetic makeup of this cancer. Here's the exact drug to target this exact mutation. Here's another drug. And of course, this is very rudimentary. 200 years from now, this will be developed. But it's just interesting to see that medicine goes in that way, you know. Science is going that way. And that's what was present in deen at the time of Rasulullah. Companions were very individualized. Very individualized. And by the way, that's one of the other barakas of suluk. Suluk is a very personalized science. It's a very personalized science. And as I was reading over the last, few months, the more I am appreciating that, even historically, that even the assignment of lessons was very personalized and was often done very privately because they wanted there to be a very direct connection between the sadiq and the murid. Okay. 268, please.
Ubadah ibn As-Samit,
Samit.
Samit, related that while a group of his companions were around him, the Messenger of Allah said, give me a pledge that you will not ascribe partners to Allah and that you will not steal. This was Bukhari.
Okay, so again, just another example. Third example, just icing on the cake. So again, Bukhari, Muslim, and we see that the companion saying that the bunch of companions were around him and the Prophet ﷺ said, make bay'ah. The Prophet ﷺ said to them, make bay'ah. Give me your pledge that you will not ascribe partners to Allah and that you will not steal. So again, there were already companions. They were already sitting in front of the Prophet ﷺ. They're already at this peak. But the Prophet ﷺ says, give me your pledge. Connect. Let's make a direct connection here. And takes another pledge from them to avoid A and B. So again, highlighting that bay'ah was something that occurred at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. This was a bay'ah of tawbah. This was an individualized relationship that existed between the Prophet ﷺ and small subgroups of companions. And there was barakah in it, in that it created this individual relationship. and that there was barakah in it because it would effectuate change in people. Now, later, Sahaba... Now, let me take a step back. Then what happened was, eventually there became an Amir al-Mu'mineen, and people would make bayah to that Amir, by the way. And they saw that as an all-encompassing bayah. So, for example, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu becomes the Amir, people make bayah to him. They saw that as all-encompassing. It included everything. Okay? And because he was pretty much standing in the maqam of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So then this is occurring, and then finally time passes. The political power, the political centralized power of the Muslims is dispersed. There's no one Amir, or there's no one Khalifa, right, because of what's happening politically. And then, eventually what happens is the Mashayikh begin to take away this role of Bay'ah and individualize the spiritual angle of that Bay'ah to themselves. So they inherited this from that. Like I said, they identified a need, just like we talked about fiqh and other sciences. They identified a need, and as they identified that need, they entered into this circumstance where they took this upon their shoulders. Okay.
In light of the sunnah, mashayikh of tasawwuf take bayah of tawbah from seekers who would like to develop themselves spiritually. The bayah allows the seeker to make tawbah from past sins and to show resolve to avoid future ones. In addition, seekers can make intention to take the shaykh as a guide to assist in maintaining the goals of the bayah. This bayah forms the framework of for the relationship between the seeker and the shaykh.
Okay, so essentially bayah has three major intentions. When a person makes bayah, there's three major intentions that can be present. The first intention is the intention to fulfill the sunnah of bayah. Sahaba did it to the Prophet ﷺ, etc. So one intention can be, I just would like to fulfill the sunnah of bayah. And that could be made to any shaykh. Okay? So that's intention one. Intention two is an intention of tawbah. I want to make tawbah from my past sins and make a commitment to avoid future sins. So that's another intention that can be present at the time of bayah. And the third intention is all-encompassing of A, B, and C, which is that the person says, in light of the sunnah and to make bayah from my past and future sins, and to help me to achieve the goals of the bayah, which is to avoid future sins, I am taking a shaykh in order to guide me along this path of self-rectification, purification, spirituality. So that's the sort of the third type of bayah, the third type of intention that can be made at the time of bayah. All right? So that's basically what's being said here.
A few addition points about bayah include the following. One of the blessings of the bayah is that it makes the shaykh more attentive to the seeker and makes the seeker more attentive to the shaykh.
Okay, so hadith number four, you don't need to pull it back up on the screen. My recollection of hadith number four is the hadith about not asking for assistance from anyone. You remember that hadith, right? So what I'm trying to highlight here is that there's some of the barakat of the bayah that we should be aware of. One of the barakahs of the bayah is that it makes the shaykh more attentive to the seeker and the seeker more attentive to the shaykh. And the context of the bayah, where the Prophet ﷺ said to these 9, 8, 7 people, why don't you make bayah? Why don't you make bayah? Make bayah that you won't ABC. It drew attention between them. And eventually the Prophet ﷺ whispers to them, and don't ask anyone for anything. And the effect was such that it made a change in them, and they never again asked for anyone for anything, even for the common things that everybody would normally ask for. All right? So this shows one of the barakah or the blessings of the bayah, which we've already kind of covered. Okay, next hadith is hadith 84. Okay, just a second.
It is related on the authority of Abu Bakr that Allah Prophet said, O Abu Bakr, I can see that you are weak, and truly I want for you only that which I want for myself. So never judge between two parties, and never become responsible for the welfare of an orphan. This hadith was related by Abu Dawud.
Okay, so this is just a hadith that is important because it highlights the benefit of a strong relationship between a teacher and a student. In this case, obviously, the ultimate teacher, Rasulullah SAW, and a student, Abu Dharr. So Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu he says, the Prophet ﷺ says to him, O Abu Dharr, I see that you are weak, and truly I want for you only that which I want for myself. So never judge between two parties, never become responsible for the welfare of an orphan. Okay, now, see the Prophet ﷺ, but so this is a little bit interesting, because you have to understand, if I said to you, there's two people fighting in the parking lot, is it a good deed or a bad deed to go out there and settle their dispute? Everybody would say that's a good deed. Judging between two people is a good deed. If I said to you that there's an orphan and somebody needs to be responsible for the welfare of this orphan, everybody would raise their hand and say that's a good deed. Even a five-year-old would know that's a good deed. But the Prophet ﷺ is telling Hazrat Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu that you should not do these things. You should not do these two good deeds. Very ajib, right? That type of statement would be made. Again, highlighting the personalized nature of the interaction of the Prophet ﷺ with the companions. So, what we have to recognize is that sometimes what is perceived to be a good deed can be actually a source of evil for that person, or a source of problem for that person. Because, for example, maybe a deed could be good, but if a person does it, they do it because they want fame, or because they have love of power, or whatever it might be. So the general principle in our deen is that avoiding evil is far more important than doing good. Listen, this is very important. The general principle in our deen is avoiding evil is far more important than doing good. You don't need to do a lot of good deeds to go to Jannah. You don't need to do a lot of good deeds to go to Jannah. You do have to avoid sin to avoid Jahannam. To get into Jannah, if you say Shahada, you pray your prayers, you fast, you fulfill the basic mandates of deen honestly to the minimum, you will not see hellfire. You will go to Jannah. But if there's sin, the person has to go to Jahannam first, be purified, and then goes to Jannah. So, the ultimate thing in our deen is to avoid sin. This is the ultimate thing that we have to do, is to avoid sin. So in this particular instance, because there was a potential for his weakness to be exposed, the Prophet ﷺ gave very, very directed guidance to him concerning two deeds which would openly be called good by anyone, but in his particular case were better to avoid. So, again, highlighting the importance of the fact that avoiding evil is more important than doing good, and also highlights the importance of this individualized medicine. Now, the other thing is that notice that this, because there is this tight relationship between the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, the Prophet ﷺ knows him because they have this relationship. And I'll tell you that this is also one of the barakat of the bay'ah. Because when a person makes the bay'ah to rectify themselves and takes on a shaykh, then the two of them develop a relationship. And when the two of them develop a relationship, the weaknesses of the student become very evident. Because it's medicine. I mean, I'll tell you, when I see a patient, you know, I mean, people who see patients, they know right away that they've got this, probably this type of disease. Okay? So, the mashayikh are the same way. They've done this. They've done this hundreds or thousands or sometimes tens of thousands of times. They very quickly interact with a person and know right away. It's interesting how quick they can see. They interact with a person, they know the person's personality, they can immediately identify what the problems are. So that's another barakah of the bay'ah. And this highlights to us that we all have issues. Right? I mean, this is a companion. And the Prophet ﷺ, out of his love, is saying to this companion, you have certain weaknesses. So let's not hide them. Let's not dance around them. Let's not try to stand up strong in front of them. Let's recognize them and steer you around them. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say, you have these two weaknesses, strengthen yourself and then go with resolve into that. No, you have these two weaknesses, so you need to maneuver and recognize these weaknesses. And by the way, this also highlights that all of us have weaknesses, and that you the goal in life, the goal of saluk, is not to eliminate the weakness. The goal in saluk is to manage the weakness. What do I mean by that? If somebody has the problem of looking at things that they shouldn't look at, No sheikh in the world can cure it. If somebody has the problem of looking at things that they shouldn't look at, no sheikh in the world will cure it. What the sheikh's role there is not to cure, but the sheikh's role is to manage. Because that's a chronic disease. There's some diseases that you cure, there's some diseases that are chronic, just like in medicine. Sometimes somebody gets an infection, we give them antibiotics, it's gone. But if somebody has COPD or like lung disease, we have to manage it. It's there for the rest of the life. It's like asthma. If somebody has asthma, they're always asthmatic. But when somebody has asthma, we have to know. We have to tell them, you have asthma, you can't do A, B, C, D because you have asthma. Right? So this is also part of the reality of the interactions that mashayikh have with their murids, with their students. Murid is another name for student, or sadiq is another name for student. Okay? So anyway, those are the key points that we wanted to make concerning that. Okay, so now where are we? Okay, I think actually... Okay, go ahead. Go up to here. Yeah, in light of this... We're there?
We did 84
already. Oh, we did 84. Okay, go ahead. Number two.
Baya is an act of the heart. Its outward form involves the seeker putting his hand in the hand of the sheikh. However, its essence is the connection of the heart. Hence, it is important, when possible, for the sheikh and the murid to have commonality.
Okay, so baya is an act of the heart. What we mean by that is that when a person... See, there's a few things that lead to baya. Number one, a person perceives a defect in themselves. Number one, the person has to perceive a defect in themselves. If a person thinks that they're perfect or they're fine or they know everything or, you know, they're doing well, or they may actually really know a lot and be doing well, then they don't need baya. They're not going to show up at the door and say, hey, I want to make baya. So the first thing is a perception of need. Just like with a doctor as well. I mean, there's some people that don't see a doctor for 50 years and they say, I'm as fit as a horse. And they're as fit as a horse. They don't need to see a doctor. You know, they just happen to be that fit. So there has to be a perception of need. The person has to say, I need to improve myself. I'm not where I want to be. That's the first step. The second thing that has to exist when a person is seeking baya is that they have to come into a place where they feel comfortable to contribute their heart. That's not easy. Perception of need is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's sometimes a little easier, but then they have to find a place where they can connect. And that connection is not a physical connection. You can't just find a place where you can put your hand. You have to find a place where you can put your heart. Putting a hand is easy. You can find a place, okay, Sheikh, you're taking bay'ah, you're traveling through my town, please take my bay'ah. Yeah, that's easy. But finding a place where you and your heart honestly feel that you could be comfortable and you're willing to submit and say, okay, here it is. Tell me what I need to do. I'm surrendering. Okay? That's a very, very big, that's a very difficult thing. And that's really like the challenge of the sadiq. The challenge of the sadiq is to find a place where they can comfortably do that. So that's why I say that bay'ah is an act of the heart. Yes, outwardly the Prophet ﷺ says, make bay'ah. They stick their hand out, they make connection, and they recite some kalimat, some words. But really what's happening, what's the underpinning essence of that? Really what's happening is that the hearts are connected. The seeker, his heart is connected to the teacher, and the teacher's heart is connected to the seeker. That's not easy. First, you have to find a place that you can commit, and second, you have to find a person that wants to commit back. Not an easy thing to do in this day and age. But anyway, that's why I say here that bay'ah is an act of the heart. Its outward form involves the seeker putting his hand in the hand of the sheikh. However, its essence is the connection of the hearts. Hence, it's important when possible for the sheikh and murid to have commonality. Now, there's this another issue, which is that not only do we have to be willing to commit our hearts, and not only do we have to find a teacher that's willing to take our hearts, which is a difficult thing, but there also ideally should be commonality. I mean, if the sheikh speaks Korean and you speak English, it's going to be really hard to benefit, right? It's going to be hard to communicate. Not that benefit is impossible. It's certainly possible. I've benefited from people that I don't even understand what they're saying. In the sense that, like, I'm at a distance, right? Somebody's making dua, and I'm standing way far away. I can't hear a word they're saying. They put their hands up, and it just completely paralyzes me. So I'm not saying you can't benefit, because hearts speak another language. But what I am saying is that in the need of communication and being able to understand what's going on with me, I mean, I'm working in this job, and I have this situation, and my family is saying this, and we live in the States. And, you know, those are all very individualized circumstances. So that commonality is important. Now, commonality is not essential, because if there's no sheikh in the world except the one that speaks Korean, then you have to go and make bayah because you need it. And there will be barakah in that and blessing in that. However, if commonality is present, it's better. And I want to just highlight a hadith from that. So hadith 131.
It is related on the authority of Abu Hurairah that the Messenger of Allah said, the souls of mankind were in the spirit world as an army gathered. Then those who were acquainted with one another in that world will harmonize in this world. And those who were unknown to one another there will fall into discord here. This hadith was related by Muslim and Muslim.
And Bukhari related a similar hadith from Aisha radiallahu anha. So this is a hadith, okay? And essentially what's being stated here, Abu Hurairah radiallahu an, is saying that the Prophet ﷺ said, the souls of humankind were gathered together in the spirit world. Now what's the spirit world? The world of the ruh, where we were before we were descended onto earth, right? So there was another world where we were all created, just our souls were created and put in the spirit world. So all the souls of all of the humankind were all in the spirit world, and they were gathered together in groups. They were gathered together in groups. And those that were acquainted with one another there, when they got sent to earth, they tend to get along with one another. And those that were not acquainted with one another there, when they interact on earth, there tends to be discord. There tends to be a lack of a relationship between those two souls. So what is this highlighting? This highlights that there is commonality that naturally exists between people. There is commonality that naturally exists between people, and that commonality is actually predicated on something that happened many, many eons ago. Okay? So harmony is an important part of success. And if we find it, that's a huge blessing upon us. If we find it, that's a huge blessing upon us. Because that just makes it that much more likely that we're going to be able to succeed in our goal. Okay, now I think we've overrun the time limit. So let's just take this 8 minute and 50 second break that's on the board, and we'll do the next session in 8 minutes, roughly. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Number 3. Women made bayah to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, this was always done orally. Hadith 5.
Aisha radiallahu anha said, never once in his life did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam touch the hand of a woman who was not related to him. He did, however, take bayah from them orally. And when a woman had pledged herself, he would then say to her, go, I have accepted your pledge. This hadith was related by Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawud.
Okay, so just highlighting a few important principles again. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha, she's saying, never once in his life did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam touch the hand of a woman who was not related to him. He did, however, take bayah from them orally. So highlighting the commonplace and common occurrence of bayah amongst the companions once again. Because he's taking bayah from them orally. When a woman pledged herself, he would say to her, go, I have accepted your pledge. So what are we learning from this hadith? Number one, bayah was commonplace. Number two, Rasulullah ﷺ also took bayah from women. Number three, however, that bayah was not hand in hand, as had occurred with the brothers. It was simply orally. And number four, once the interaction was complete, the Prophet ﷺ would confirm the interaction and then advise them to move on, meaning they weren't sitting and hanging around with the Prophet ﷺ. Okay? So these are all the points that I would want to make concerning this, exactly what I just mentioned here. Now, this comes back to another general same principle of the that we continuously keep emphasizing throughout the session, which is that
a sheikh should not be in physical contact with a non-mayor. Again, there is no tariqa without sharia.
So again, simple principle, okay? Just because there appears to exist this quote-unquote need for the, you know, for example, in a place there's a need for sisters to develop themselves or whatever, that doesn't allow us to bypass the sharia. The sharia and the sunnah is the goal. It's the tasawwuf is a vehicle. We cannot bypass the sunnah and the sharia. So again, the same point. There is no tariqa without sharia. So if we see a violation of the sharia, then there is no tariqah there.
4. Bay'ah can be renewed, particularly for emphasis.
Hadith 164.
Salama ibn al-Aqwa said, we approached Hudaybiyah with Allah's Prophet and so on. In the same narration, Salama ibn al-Aqwa said, Allah's Prophet and so on, call upon us to swear allegiance to him beneath a tree. And so I swore allegiance among the first of those who swore it. Then the Prophet continued taking oaths of allegiance from more and more people until when he was through half of them, he called out to me, O Salama, swear allegiance. I replied, I have already sworn allegiance among the first people who do so. He replied, do it again. So I again swore allegiance to him, and when he noticed that I was without a weapon, he gave me a shield. Then he returned to take the oath of allegiance from more and more people until he reached the last of them. Then he said to me, O Salama, why don't you swear allegiance to me? So I said, O Allah's Prophet, I swore allegiance to you among the first of those who saw it, and then again amongst those in the middle. Do you now want me to swear with those at the end? He replied, again. He then took my oath, and in that manner I swore allegiance 3 times. This was related by Muslim.
Okay, so the point here isn't to establish the Bay'ah of Toba. The point here was to establish the Bay'ah of the circumstance where the Muslims were under siege, or potentially under siege. But anyway, there is another separate derivative point that here that can be derived from this particular hadith, which is that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on occasion had companions take bay'ah over and over and over again. And so the mashayikh, they emphasize that renewal of bay'ah is something that is certainly possible because it helps to renew one's intention towards their goal.
5. Even those who are unsure of their ability to fulfill the bay'ah can benefit from bay'ah.
99.
It is related from the authority of Abu Huraira radhiyallahu anhu in a lengthy hadith from the Prophet concerning the virtues of dhikr that an angel said, after being told by the Almighty that he had forgiven the sins of all of those present in a certain group of people engaged in remembrance, dhikr, but there is a certain one among them, a wrongdoer, who is not really one of them, but who was passing by on his own business and simply decided to sit there and rest. The reply of the Almighty to the angel was, and I forgive him too. Even those who come only to sit with these people will not be deprived. This hadith was related by Bukhari, Muslim, and Tirmidhi.
SubhanAllah. Amazing hadith. Amazing. All hadith are amazing, but this is just particularly... So it's related on the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu in a lengthy hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam concerning the virtues of dhikr that an angel said after being told by the Almighty that he had forgiven the sins of all those present in a certain group of people engaged in his remembrance of dhikr. So essentially the summary here, there's a group of people, and listen very carefully because it's very eye-opening. There's a group of people who are doing the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there are angels that scan the earth for these groups of people. Now they identify this group of people and they begin to stack upon one another until they inform Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of what's happening, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he has forgiven the sins of all those present in the group. Okay? Now, then the angels, they raise a point. The angels say, but there's this guy, he sat at the outskirts of the group He's actually a sinner. And the only reason he sat with the group was because he was randomly passing by and he decided it was just a good place to take rest. He has no intention of dhikr. He's a sinner who randomly sat down, not for the dhikr, but because of his own desire to rest. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the angels, and I forgive him too. Even those who only come to sit with these people will not be deprived. So this, the ulama of suluk, aside from what's evidently stated in this hadith, they highlight that even if we're not able to keep up with the people of the salikin, we should still sit with the salikin. Even if we want to make bay'ah and we're not able to fulfill the mandates of the bay'ah, we should still make the bay'ah because we join the group, the global group, both horizontally and vertically. We join the group of people that are of dhikr and of Allah and loving Allah. So that's the message that should be taken from here. And why did I say horizontally and vertically? What I mean is, see, remember that the mashayikh, they have their... I mean, this is like a whole nother metaphysical thing, but you know, the way this works is that there's this silsila, and the silsila actually has, it's multidimensional. It's not two-dimensional, it's multidimensional. So what happens is you have the Prophet ﷺ, and then you have the next sheikh, and the next sheikh, and the next sheikh, and then there's sheikh, right? So this sheikh has a horizontal effect, in that this sheikh is sort of like working among the people and benefiting the people and horizontally spreading faiz. And then there's a vertical effect because this sheikh is tied into each individual sheikh above and all of their effects and eventually the Prophet ﷺ. So when the Prophet ﷺ says that a person will be with whom they love, that creates a silsila as well, right? I sat with my teachers who loved their teachers, who loved their teachers, who loved their teachers, who loved the Prophet, who loved the Sahaba, who loved the Prophet ﷺ. That connects me to that silsila. I grab onto that rope. I join that chain. That's one of the barakas of the silsila. So when a person makes bay'ah, they're taking advantage of the horizontal gathering that's created by that particular individual and the other people who are striving, but they're also joining the silsila of a whole bunch of vertically integrated people connecting back to the Prophet ﷺ. And that connection back to the Prophet ﷺ may be even sufficient to place us in the company of Rasulullah ﷺ in the hereafter. Because al-mar'u ma'a man ahab, the individual will be with whom they love. So if I'm with my sheikh, who's with his sheikh, who's with his sheikh, who's with his sheikh, who's with the Prophet ﷺ, we're all sitting in one gathering in the end. Because what happens is, this horizontal and vertical dimension actually gets reduced on the Day of Judgment. The whole string gets pulled and creates one mahfil with the Prophet ﷺ. You understand? Like, this string gets pulled and everybody with it ends up in the mahfil of the Prophet ﷺ. So that's the spiritual reality of the silsila and the opportunity to be able to connect ourselves to our mashayikh. So from this, the ulama of suluk, the mashayikh of tasawwuf, they say that even the sinner should make bay'ah. And by the way, some people, I'm not of that group, but some people will use this hadith to say general bay'ah should occur in any crowd. I remember one time I was sitting with some people and one of the brothers was like, 10,000 people made bay'ah today. I was like, what are you talking about 10,000 people? 10,000 people don't make bay'ah. It's hard to find two people to make bay'ah. People can say the words of bay'ah, but it's hard to find two real people. You know, no, 10,000 people made bay'ah. At the end of the talk, the kalimat were recited and everybody said it afterwards. So there's a little debate, right? I mean, on one hand, in my mind, I mean, I'm thinking of as a typical American, and I'm thinking that 10,000 people made bay'ah, but nobody's going to follow through, you know. But on the other hand, this person's probably looking at this particular hadith, you know, where even the random person who ends up just saying, you know, reciting the bay'ah, there could be a potential benefit for them. So it goes both ways. I'm just highlighting that. Mashayikh have basically, you know, because this is a common question. This is a very common question. I want to make bay'ah, I want to change my life, but I don't think I can keep up. I look at all the other brothers and I see they're all doing so much and I'm not able to do that. So no, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that if a person recognizes need in their heart and they want to develop in this way, then they should go for it. Because even just the barakah of being in the company of people who are striving to change themselves may suffice a person. Wherever, yes.
Consequences of the bay'ah. In order to achieve the goals of the bay'ah, the relationship between the sheikh and seeker involves several key interactions.
So, once a person makes bay'ah, and I'm assuming, let's make an assumption here that this is the bay'ah of Tawbah in order to be able to take on a sheikh. If they make the bay'ah for the sunnah, then they can move on and do whatever they need to do. If they make the bay'ah for the Tawbah, then they've made their Tawbah and they should avoid sin in the future, so there's no real involvement. However, if there's a third person, you know, the third category of people who basically are making bay'ah because they want to rectify themselves, then what happens is there's a certain relationship that exists between the student and the seeker and the teacher. And there are some consequences that arise. So the consequences are the following.
One, reminder of the importance of the sunnah and the sharia and of the need to avoid sin.
So the first derivative of the bay'ah is that the sheikh then has goal, the first goal of this interaction is that the sheikh begins to identify the fara'id and guide the seeker to the fara'id of the deen. Because the ultimate way by one which way by which a person progresses, listen very carefully. The ultimate way by which a person progresses is to enact those things that are mandated by deen itself. I want to make this very clear. The ultimate way by which a person progresses is to enact the things that are mandated by deen itself. So if deen calls for us to pray five times a day, then the praying five times a day with the maximum fulfillment of the sunnahs associated with it, like going to the masjid, like walking, you know, for a little bit of a distance to the door of the masjid, like coming early for the prayer, all of these things become the primary mechanism by which a person can develop. That's very important to understand. That becomes the goal. If a person wants to develop, the best way is the exact way that's been outlined by the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All right? So that becomes the goal. And if a person wants to know if they're progressing or if they're developing further, then they should inculcate these things, which basically means praying the prayer on its time, praying the prayer in the masjid. No salik, there's no salik that doesn't pray the prayer in the masjid. I mean, yes, you have excuses, you're at work, whatever it might be. There's no salik that's sitting in his home who it's the time for prayer and they can easily get to the masjid but ignores the call for prayer in the masjid. No, there's nothing you can do for that person. The only thing I can do for that person is to assign them some zikr so that hopefully some sense comes into their head that they end up in the masjid. Okay? Because we cannot give anything greater than what the sunnah has already given us. The purpose is to guide to the sunnah. We have to be ultimately clear about that. So the way by which we can progress, if anybody wants to know how they can progress on the path, the way by which we progress is to maximize the efficiencies of the fara'id. Because, and by the way, that's hadith, that the servant approaches me through what I've mandated upon him until eventually he continues to approach me through what's supererogatory until I become, you know, the famous hadith, okay? So anyway.
Two, assignment of a routine of zikr.
No, let me go back. And the need to avoid sin. This becomes essential. Because like I said, the key feature of any Muslim is the avoidance of sin. If we could just avoid sin, we'd be done. If we could avoid sin, we would be done. There's detail there, but that's really where the challenge lies. That's if a person can achieve that, they pretty much achieve what they need to do. That's what the bay'ah of Tawbah is. It seeks to rectify the prior sins, and that's what they're making a pledge for, to avoid future sins. And when the Prophet ﷺ made these pledges, it was always in the context of avoiding this, avoiding this, avoiding this, avoiding this, and then maybe a whisper about something else. But that was always sort of the gross bay'ah. It was always avoidance of sin. Because, like I said before, the success and failure of a Muslim doesn't lie in good deeds. We don't need to do too many good deeds. We need to avoid sin. If we avoid sin and do the basic necessities of deen, we will succeed on the Day of Judgment.
Two, assignment of a routine of zikr. This routine helps to purify the seeker's heart so that they can attain the nisbah as described above.
So the second thing that happens in the relationship between the murid and the seeker, or sorry, the seeker and the sheikh is the assignment of a routine of dhikr. This is very common. So what will happen is, in order to achieve the goals of the bay'ah, a routine of dhikr will be assigned. And this routine of dhikr varies depending on the silsila. But, you know, we have a very particular one, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And we're going to go into more detail in a minute. But for now, we need to go to Hadith 284.
Abdullah ibn Umar related that the Messenger of Allah used to say, "There is a polish for everything, and the polish for hearts is the remembrance of Allah." This was related by the Hadith.
So again, everyone knows this, that there's a polish for everything, and that the polish of the hearts is the dhikr of Allah. So again, why am I speaking about this in this context? Now remember what we said, that the transferring of the nisbah of spiritual excellence is contingent upon having a container to receive it. And part of having that container is that the container be clean. If the container is not clean, the nisbah doesn't transfer. So we place a strong emphasis on dhikr because dhikr is the polish of the heart. And as the heart is polished and shines, the container becomes ready to receive the fez, the nisbah of ihsan. Is that clear? So that's why dhikr is highly emphasized, because it's a mechanism by which the heart can be purified.
3. A connection or repeat.
Rabita
between the shaykh and seeker. This rabita allows the seeker to present their individual issues and the shaykh to learn of the seeker's issues, so that each seeker's treatment can be personalized.
I've already kind of spoken about this, but once there's a bay'ah, then there's a relationship that develops between the murid and the shaykh. And what usually happens is that there should be some consistent interaction between the murid and the shaykh to maximize on that benefit. I think that I talk about that in more detail a little bit later.
4. Connection of seekers with other seekers, which help encourage the seekers and develop a love between the seekers.
So the fourth benefit is that when a person makes bay'ah, they connect. Like I said, there's a horizontal and vertical integration that occurs in the silsila. So this is the fourth benefit. When a person joins the gathering, they're benefiting from all of the people that are already present in the gathering. And because there's a gathering and it's been established and Allah's mercy is upon it, everyone is able to benefit. So that's one of the other consequences of the bay'ah, is that they become part of a group of people that are seeking to do something like-minded. And I'll tell you that having people who care about something that we also care about is essential to success. That's why we go to college. That's why we go to school. I mean, we all care about learning, but I'll tell you, if you don't have somebody in an organized means of learning, they're just going to turn into mush. One of the main reasons that people go to college is because there's a whole bunch of other people that are also wanting to go to college. So when you join the freshman class at Harvard, one of the benefits of being at Harvard is not that you get to study with the professors, it's that you're going to study with all the other people at Harvard. That's a huge benefit to being at Harvard. So again, this is just a general premise that we should bear in mind.
Reminder of the importance of the Sunnah and Sharia and the need to avoid sin.
Keep going.
The primary means by which a salih progresses is to implement the mandates of the deen to the fullest of his ability.
Hadith 203.
Abu Hurairah related that the Prophet of Allah said that God Almighty stated, "Whosoever acts with enmity towards those who are close to me, I will declare war upon that person. Nothing that my servant does to gain proximity to me is more loved by me than his performing the things that I have commanded him to perform. Indeed, as he continues to seek my favor through the performance of supererogatory acts of worship, I will eventually come to love him. Then, when I love him, I become the ears with which he hears, the eyes with which he sees, the hand with which he strikes, and the feet with which he walks." This hadith was made by Bukhari.
SubhanAllah. So there's a few important points here. First of all, this is a statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hadith Qudsi, "Whoever acts with enmity towards those who are close to me, I will declare war upon that person." So let me just say something here, which is very important. There are only two instances when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares war on someone. There are only two instances when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares war on someone. Number one is what? Interest. Okay? Partaking of interest. And number two is here. Is acting with enmity towards those who are close to Allah. So we have to avoid those two things like the plague. We should be particular about avoiding interest, and we should be particular about disturbing the people of Allah. And, you know, now it's commonplace that, you know, everybody can criticize everyone, and anybody makes a mistake, the whole world wants to sacrifice them, they become the sacrificial lamb. No, just be silent. Never, ever, ever get involved in any in criticizing or attacking any person of Allah. Even if it doesn't make any sense to you, better to say, I just remain silent, than risk the chance of war with Allah. Very dangerous. This is very dangerous, and this is a very big fitna of our time. So if some person is a Muslim, they are safe from our tongue. If some person is a Muslim, they are safe from our hand. Yes, if the person leaves Islam, I can sit with you and we can have a conversation. But we know that the Prophet ﷺ defined the Muslim as the one who others are safe from their hand and their tongue. There is a covenant that binds us. And once a person takes iman, they fall under that covenant. So they are safe from us. We have no critique of any Muslim. We are silent. Okay? Yes, they could be doing something wrong, and there are people there that are qualified to handle that, but it's not us. So we remain silent because of this danger. And the more I was reading these various books of Suluk, the more our mashayikh, even when they were critical of issues related to aqidah and other things, just preferred silence rather than making statements. And we're also very particular about reminding their students to do the same. Anyway, that's just one point. The second point is that nothing my servant does to gain proximity to me is more loved by me than performing the things I commanded him to perform. So what's this saying? You have to do the main assignment. Don't worry about the extra credit. Don't worry about the extra credit. Whatever Allah assigned, that's the most beloved way to approach him. Because he, in his own words, is saying that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words are here, that nothing is more beloved to me, to gain proximity to me, than performing the things that I commanded him to perform. We don't need to seek out all these extras. We need to do the basics that we've been told to do. All right? And indeed, as he continues to seek my favor through the performance of supererogatory acts, then I come to love him. So, what's the sequence? The sequence is that we perform what's mandated upon us. After we maximize on what's mandated upon us, we begin to add the supererogatory. As we add the supererogatory, we approach Allah, and eventually we become the beloved of Allah. When we become the beloved of Allah, then, he says, then when I love him, I become the ears with which he hears, I become the eyes with which he sees, the hand with which he strikes, and the feet with which he walks. What is that? That's ihsan. That is ihsan. So that's coming back to my original point, which is that our main goal is to identify the faraid of deen and to establish the faraid of deen in people. This, I want to sit and do dhikr for 3 hour business? No. I mean, people sit and do dhikr for 3 hours and they forget about all the faraid of deen. They're missing prayer because they're singing songs. Forget about it. That's a complete garbage, foolishness. We have a basic, that's why I keep saying, keep harping upon the point, the goal is to establish the sunnah and the sharia. And that leads to the establishment of supererogatory deeds. It's like a kid who takes a class. He doesn't do the homework, doesn't do the test, and then turns in the extra credit. So what is the teacher going to say? Oh, where are you? What are you talking about? You turn in the extra credit? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. So we are not looking for supererogatory acts. We are looking to establish what the sunnah already places upon our shoulder. What's wajib is wajib, what's farad is farad, what's sunnah is sunnah, what's sunnah muakkada, etc. So, like I said, you want to approach Allah? Pray the prayers in the masjid. Pray the prayers in jama'ah. That's going to be far superior than telling, than giving me a lecture on how you did. Give me an update on how you did 45 minutes of muraqabah today. So we should be clear. Now, the 45 minutes of muraqabah may be a mechanism to eventually get there. Sometimes mashayikh assign a few things because they have a long-term goal for a person. So they're giving this medicine and then that medicine. That's fine. But I just want to make one thing very clear, is that we have very clear-cut goals that we strive towards. And those are essentially what's already been established by deen. We're not here to make something new. We're here to maximize on what has already been established, because that's where success and failure lies.
Each salik should select one of the four accepted madhabs of deen and follow that one to the best of his ability. Similarly, they should identify the sins that are holding back their progress and eliminate the environment that fosters those sins.
Okay, now, in order to maximize on our ability to implement the deen, we should pick one madhab of fiqh, and we should follow that madhab. We should pick one madhab of fiqh and follow that madhab. We don't need to get into the ikhtilafat and sit there and debate and argue about various points and whether Amin needs to be out loud or not, or whether there needs to be Rafi ad-Dain, etc. We don't get into any of that. We don't get into any of that. We select the madhab that is the one that suits us based on our circumstances, and we just go with it. And that's the blessing of the madhab. The blessing of the madhab is that it removes us from having to focus on all the debates of fiqh, so that we can focus on the ihsan behind the deeds rather than on which way we should perform the deeds. So all madhabs are equally valid. All of the four madhabs are equally valid. We don't have a need to follow one particular madhab over the other, except that we follow one of the four madhabs. Is that clear? Now, I mean, for the most part, I know most of you probably follow the Hanafi madhab, so you'll follow the Hanafi madhab. If somebody in this room happens to follow the Shafi'i madhab, they don't need to switch to the Hanafi madhab. They can stay with the Shafi'i madhab. It's fine. But the point is that fiqh, we shouldn't get caught up in the ikhtilafat of fiqh. We should focus on developing ihsan. And that's one of the big blessings of following a madhab, that we don't have to sit and like try to reinvent the wheel.
Assignment of routines.
And come back here.
Similarly, they should identify the sins that are holding back their progress and eliminate the environment that fosters those sins.
So here what I'm trying to say is that one of the other key responsibilities of the salik is to then, once they take bay'ah, is to comb their lives to identify where they're sinning and what the circumstances of those sins are. And then to identify and then to eliminate the environment of that sin. Listen very carefully. Sin is very difficult to eliminate because, sin is something that is not necessarily directly eliminated. The way that we eliminate sin is to eliminate the environment of sin. Let's put it this way. When you want to get rid of ants, you should first get rid of the food. If you get rid of the food, the ants will disappear. So if you want to get rid of sin, the easiest way is to figure out what is the environment that's leading to the sin, and if you get rid of the environment, the sin will naturally disappear. For example, if a person is caught up in the sin of looking at that which they shouldn't look at, it always is going to have an environment. Either he says, when I drive to work, I pass the beach every day. Or he says that, you know, I'm sitting on the phone all the time. Or whatever it might be. There's some mechanism to that sin. Sin doesn't occur in a vacuum. So we need to identify the things that are leading to those sins and then remove them. The best example, what was told to Hazrat Adam alayhi salam when he was placed in Jannah, وَلَا تَقْرَبَ هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed Adam alayhi salam and Hawa alayhi salam in Jannah, they were told, and do not go near this tree. Now what was the ultimate sin? The ultimate sin was partaking of the tree. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say don't partake of the tree. Allah says don't even go near the tree. وَلَا تَقْرَبَ, don't even get close to this tree. Right? Because the tree is where the downfall will lie. So again, what's being highlighted here is that in order to avoid sin, what we need to do is avoid the environment of sin. Don't even go close to the places where sin arises.
Assignment of routine. The routine is comprised
of a
general prescription that captures basic tenets of sin, which it assists in progress. Our routine includes the following daily prescriptions. 1. Quran. 2. Istighfar. 3. Salawat. 4. Muraqabah.
Okay, now I'm getting very particular. Many of the things that we spoke about previously were general. I'm getting very specific now. Now I'm speaking about the routine that I was assigned by my teacher and that I assign to those people who I'm developing. Okay? And so that routine is very specific. That's the routine of our mashayikh. And it's basically four components. Four components. Number one, Quran. Every seeker on this path must consistently interact with the Quran. I want to make 1,000 times clear, there is no better dhikr than the Quran. There is no better dhikr than the Quran. And if anybody wants to develop, they should develop a relationship with the Quran. It is the food, everything else is the condiment. Is that clear? Hadith number 22.
It is related on the authority of Abu Hurairah that Allah's Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Never will a group of people gather in a house from among the houses of Allah for the recitation of Allah's book, or to study it among themselves, except that a state of spiritual tranquility, sakina, will descend upon them, and they are overcome by divine mercy, and they are surrounded by angels, and they are mentioned by Allah as being among those closest to Him." This hadith was narrated by Abu Dawud.
So here what we see is that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anh says that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Never will a group of people gather in a house from among the houses of Allah for the recitation of Allah's book or to study it amongst themselves, except that a state of sakina will descend upon them." So again, this is highlighting that when people gather to recite Allah's book, that sakina descends upon them. And they are overcome by divine mercy. And they are surrounded by the angels. And they are mentioned by Allah as being among the closest to Him. So again, highlighting the power of the Qur'an, the need to engage the Qur'an, the need to sit in the company of the people who are studying and teaching and learning the Qur'an. We have to be devoted to the Qur'an. It is a major mechanism by which a person can develop spiritually. Hadith 22, Hadith 50. Hadith 50.
It is related on the authority of Abu Hurairah that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whenever a servant commits an act of wrongdoing, a black spot appears on his or her heart. And when he or she desists and asks forgiveness and repents, his or her heart will become clear. But if instead of remaining committed to repentance, he or she again commits the same wrongdoings, more and more black marks will accumulate until they overshadow his or her heart. This is the rust which the Almighty speaks of in the Quran." This hadith was related by the Prophet.
The second, the first part of the routine is the daily recitation of the Quran, and we usually recommend that people interact with the Quran for 20 minutes a day. So that's the first assignment. The second part of the routine is making istighfar consistently. Let me just make clear that we as people living on the earth, and given the nature of who we are, will always make mistakes. That's the nature of how we've been created. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. And no matter what spiritual state a person reaches, they still remain a sinner because they don't escape the human being that they are. We're all human beings. We can't escape that. The best amongst us is not the one that is perfect. The best amongst us is the one that makes istighfar for their sins. The people who make tawbah. So, and that's established by hadith, So we need to be consistent and perpetual in making istighfar and tawbah. The example is, there's nobody in this room, no matter how clean and prim and proper they are, that doesn't need to wash their clothes. Everybody sweats. Everybody's clothes are going to get dirty because you interact with the world around you. I don't care how clean, prim, proper you are, how much you know you don't sweat, etc. You will need to wash your clothes. So in the same way, no matter how perfect we are, no matter what efforts we make, we will need to wash our hearts. Istighfar is the way by which we continuously keep our hearts clean. So every day, the seeker should sit, and ideally 100 times after Fajr and 100 times after Maghrib, or after Isha, should make istighfar. The Prophet ﷺ himself says that he would make istighfar 100 times in the morning, 100 times in the evening. So we should sit down and make istighfar. And when we say making istighfar, what we mean is an active process. Not how fast can I recite astaghfirullah, 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 astaghfirullah. That's not istighfar. I mean, it has its benefits, but that's not what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to is a person sits down and actively engages istighfar and says, thinks about what happened. Okay, I did istighfar at Fajr, now it's Isha. I was driving, my eyes saw something they shouldn't have seen, astaghfirullah. I was at work, two people started talking about something, I joined in the conversation, we were making fun of this person, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. I went home, I was harsh with everyone in the house, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. That's the type of istighfar we're looking for. An active istighfar where a person combs their heart for their true mistakes and cleans up the mess before the ink dries. Know that every day we write a page in our book of deeds. And those days eventually become chapters, and the chapters eventually become books, and the books eventually become volumes. And the way by which we can edit that book is by making istighfar. Istighfar is the editor that allows us to erase things that we don't want in our book of deeds before the ink dries. In fact, we know from hadith that the angels actually also erase it and don't remember what the bad things in the book of deeds when we make istighfar. So what we should be doing, we should be going through our book of deeds and reading it to ourselves. You know when you write an essay for a class, you read the essay a few times before you turn it in. Imagine if your child is in school and they write an essay, and when they turn it into the teacher, and then they get back a C. Okay, and you look at the essay and it looks like they didn't even read it over one time. So what would you say to your child? You'd be like, what is wrong with you? Why didn't you read this over one time and fix a few basic mistakes? You would have gotten an A. How could you just turn the paper in like that? So this is the same thing we should say to ourselves. What's wrong with you? You have the book of deeds, you're writing a page every day, and you don't want to read over the page before the ink dries? When Allah has given you an eraser and it's called istighfar, we should go through our lives on a daily basis and make istighfar for every mistake. It's Allah's opportunity upon us to be able to edit our book of deeds before it's going to be submitted to Him. So I would take advantage of that. Why not? So this is a blessing. This is a blessing on us. We should leverage it. We should seek to make istighfar and tawbah when necessary. So this is the second point that we assign every single salik, that they should make ideally 100 istighfar in the morning and 100 istighfar in the evening. And honestly, if you would just say do 10, but do it active and with a focus and with deep intent, it would suffice us. It would suffice us. Next. So the third thing that needs to be is part of the routine is salawat on the Prophet ﷺ. Obviously, the source of our deen is the Prophet ﷺ. That is the source of our nisba. That is the person that we're emulating. That is the one that we need to show appreciation towards for all the sacrifices that he made. So we need to develop a connection with the Prophet ﷺ. We need to exhibit our gratefulness for that, for the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us amongst the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ. So we should regularly send salawat on the Prophet ﷺ. The benefits are that it will attach us to the Messenger, it will attach us to the sunnah of the Messenger, it will bring barakah into our lives. Every time we make salam on the Prophet ﷺ, we receive 10 blessings back. So it only benefits us more than anyone else. And inshallah, it'll be a source of shifa for us on the Day of Judgment, and hopefully a source of intercession. And the other thing that I'll say is that it should be done twice in the day, ideally in the morning and in the evening, and ideally it should be done after istighfar. So you can make, I don't know, 20 istighfar, and then you can make 20 salawat. Or you can make 50 istighfar, and then make 50 salawat. And inshallah, that would be highly beneficial. Honestly, it's the only act of ibadah. It's interesting. It's the only act of ibadah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He does, and then the angels do, and then commands us to do. Right? Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi. Verily, Allah and His angels send blessings upon the Prophet ﷺ. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. O you who believe, send your greetings and salutations as well. So, this is something that we need to appreciate the power of, and it's for our own benefit. And it creates it deepens the nisbah. It deepens the nisbah.
Four, muraqabah.
And the fourth and final exercise that we assign the Salikin is a spiritual exercise. And it's called muraqabah. This is not necessarily a direct, it's not necessarily a direct assignment of deen. It's a spiritual exercise developed by our mashayikh as a means of helping people develop depth and focus in their ibadah and in their acts of worship. So what you can say is, it's like the exercise of memorizing Arabic verbs. It's a means to an end. It's not an independent act that we necessarily need to prescribe. Okay? So muraqabah basically is a term that means to watch over. Raqabah yuraqibu means to make an effort to watch over something. And muraqabah is the ing form, like watching over. And what it implies is that a person watches over their heart. And in particular, there's a series of muraqabat that we assign. So for example, there can be a muraqabah where you reflect on what would happen when you're in your grave. There's one muraqabah where you reflect on the greatness of Rasulullah ﷺ and the fact that it's a blessing that he's been sent to us. There, you can do muraqabah on how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the sunrise this morning and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the sunset in the evening. Any type of reflection is a muraqabah. We assign a series of muraqabahs. There's a series of muraqabahs that we assign. And those are exercises that allow the person to be able to ignite their heart towards deen. So muraqabah, you can think about this way. Muraqabah is the ignition that turns the car on. Okay? And then eventually, eventually it's an exercise. So it's not something that becomes permanent in the routine. It's something that's used to get to the next step, which is the embodiment of the sunnah and the sharia. Okay? So it's a spiritual exercise. What happens in the first lesson, like I said, there's multiple lessons of muraqabah, more than 10. And basically what happens in these muraqabahs is that initially, and I'm not going to go through all of them right now, but like for example, the very first muraqabah is just the name of Allah. A person imagines that at the apex of their heart is calling the name of Allah, and that they're silently listening to their heart say, Allah, Allah, Allah. And that's the first lesson of muraqabah. And there's numerous other lessons which happen over time, but that's the first lesson. So that brings us to a break.